You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
So last month we looked at, we took some time to look at what we said, you know, the face of Ecclesia, to make sure that every once in a while we stop, we check our foundation, say, is everything, are we still clear on who we are, what we're doing, what is it that brings us together, makes us unified as one? And so I was thinking about and praying about, well, where do we move on from here? What's next? And so I felt drawn to this passage that we looked at with the Dawnings group back in the spring, which, FYI, we need to get back together on that and continue moving forward. But this team has been working and praying about and discerning, where is it that we need to go as a church? Where is it that the Spirit is leading? How do we do that? And I think that all of us on the team, when we read this passage together and spent some time on it together, realized that God was saying something to us through this, that God was convicting us and pushing us. And so we decided to use it from the message, because sometimes when we've read something time and time again, we don't hear it the same. So when we mix it up and throw in a different translation from time to time, we're like, wait, hold on. What happened there? What was that saying? I never caught that like that before. And we heard things here that we had not heard before. So for this next month, we're going to spend some time breaking this down, looking at it closely, section by section. So let me ask this morning, as we begin, what does it mean to be saved? Not a trick question. What does it mean to be saved? Somebody throw some answers out here. What does that mean? Adam, what does that mean? Accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Okay, what else? Believe that he died and rose again. Freedom from what? Guilt, sorrow. Okay, guilt. Yep, what else? What else does it mean to be saved? What is that? Faith? Oh, faith like a mustard seed. Okay, heard David say eternal life. Yeah, somebody said something over here. Newness of life, yeah. Rebirth, new life on earth, and then eternal life beyond life on earth, right? Yeah. What else? What else does that mean? We what now? We take Christ's life as our own. Yeah. Yeah. Jerry? Yeah. In the passage we studied in Sunday school, Jesus told the lawyer, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah, that's part of it. That's something that we have to think about. What are we being saved from? And what are we being saved to? Yeah. Saved from sin, saved to eternal life, saved to union with God, saved to reconciliation, saved to this new community that God is putting together of all of these people that have experienced rebirth, and now we've been formed into a community of believers that the Scripture calls Christ's body in the world. Our passage this morning begins with the words, in light of this, or if you have a different translation, it might say, therefore. And you know that I have told you time and time again, every time you come across a therefore, you need to stop and ask, what is the therefore there for? Let that sink in for a second. What is going on here? It's an invitation, if you ever come across that in the passage, it's an invitation from Scripture to say, put on the brakes for a second. You need some context. You need to figure out what's going on here. So, obviously, this is chapter 4 of this letter to Ephesians. And Paul has been building an argument for 3 chapters. And so what he's saying here in chapter 4 is built on the argument that he has started from chapter 1, right? So if we want to adequately understand what he's saying, it would probably do us some good to just kind of back up and summarize real quick. What has he said so far? Chapter 1, Paul emphasizes that we have been chosen in Christ and adopted into God's family. That because of God's great love for us, God's overabundant love, we have been chosen to be part of God's family. We have this inheritance, talks about in Jesus, this new inheritance. And one of the symbols of that or witnesses to that is God's gift of the Holy Spirit. That's all in chapter 1 they're talking about, that God has given us a spirit as a seal, as the beginning of that inheritance. And Paul also says in chapter 1, he says, look, I'm praying for you, church of Ephesus. I'm praying for you. I'm praying that you will know the power of God, that your eyes will be opened, and that you will know the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead and that seated him in the place of honor. He's saying, look, you've been chosen. You've been brought into the family. You've been adopted. And so I'm praying that your eyes will be open and your heart will be open, that you will know the power of this God who has been working in Jesus through his death, through his resurrection, brought him into glory. In chapter 2, Paul says, look, I want you to understand that you have been saved by grace. You've been saved by grace through faith. This isn't anything you did. You can't claim any credit for this. This was a gift of God. That God, in his mercy and in his grace and in his love, gave us the gift of salvation. That God did for us in Jesus what we could not do for ourselves. That God fulfilled the law, that God kept the commandments, that Jesus paid the sacrifice for our sin. Not only that, though, we've been saved from that, and we've been saved into this new life that God has been planning for us all along. He says, you have been created for good works, for good deeds in chapter 2. That God has planned all along that you would be brought together, saved out of that old self, brought into this new life, and it's this life of goodness and good works and good deeds. And he reminds us that in Jesus, any of those old walls or separations that used to separate us and keep us apart from one another, those have all been torn down. That we have been brought together into this one unified community. And so Paul begins to expound on this in chapter 3 to say, look, I have been called as an apostle to the Gentiles. These people who once were far off, who were outside of the people of God, but now, through Christ, the wall's been torn down and they're brought in, and we are now one body. We're unified together. We're creating this new community. Therefore, in light of all of this, here's what I want you to do, Paul says. Get moving. Go. I want you to get out there and walk. Better yet, run, it says, on the road that God has called you to travel. This faith that we've been called to, this faith that we're walking this journey together, it calls us to go. It's not an idle faith. Not idle as in, an idol we set up, but idle as in sitting still and not doing anything. It's a faith of movement, of going. It's not enough just to say, okay, well, we're just going to come to church and we say that we believe the right things. No. This faith is about transforming who we are so that it propels us and compels us to go out, to get moving, to do something. And as I've said over the last couple of weeks, that right belief, we talked about that orthodoxy, right belief leads to right practice. And right practice leads to right feeling. So as we believe the right things, it compels us to do the right things, which compels us to fall in love with God even more, to want to believe the right things, to do right. Remember, we had that little cycle thing. It kept going. So we're called to a life of faith that we live on the move. If you've ever paid attention to Jesus in the Gospels, it seems like Jesus is always moving, like he's always going somewhere. It's like Jesus set out, headed for Jerusalem. And as he was going, a woman touched his robe. And he said, who touched me, right? So Jesus is always moving somewhere, it seems like. And then things happen as he's going somewhere. As he's teaching the disciples, it's like Jesus was going along and he started talking to his disciples. So there was this movie a few years back by an Italian guy, based on the Gospel of Matthew. And so Jesus, when he's teaching, instead of like what we sometimes picture is like, all right, guys, come here, we're going to have a little huddle, and they're sitting down, and they're like munching on some grapes or something and having a conversation. No, in this movie, it's like this. All right, guys, come on, I got to tell you something, but we're headed this way, so just pay attention. We're going. You know, it's like Jesus is teaching the whole time on the move, and he's like, guys, no, keep up, let's go. You know, and you get this sense of Jesus is going somewhere. He's headed somewhere. There's a direction. There's a vision. And it's like, you guys just got to keep up. And that's kind of the image that he portrayed in the movie. But this Christianity that we've been called to, it's a running kind of faith. It's a faith of this life that we run after God. This faith that we constantly are in pursuit of God. Because God has pursued us. In God's love for us, God has pursued us like the shepherd going after the lost sheep. He has pursued us. And then he said, now come on, we got somewhere to go. We got stuff to do. Let's get moving. It's an interesting thing about this idea of moving forward. And interesting about biology is that organisms, you know, organic organisms, organic creatures, they're not static. They never just sit still. That organisms are constantly renewing and transforming. The body, our body is constantly renewing cells and recreating cells. And we're getting rid of old ones and we don't even know it. You know, it's like it sloughs off on our clothes and it sloughs off when we bump into stuff and it just falls off and sometimes in the bed. And that's why you got to get a new mattress every once in a while because it gets heavier because you've been sloughing off skin cells in it. I'm just saying, you know, in case any of you need to check your mattress, you might need to. Anyway, throwing that out there. But we're constantly renewing ourselves. If we're not constantly renewing, we're dying. Organisms, if they're not constantly renewing themselves, they're dying. The church is a living organism. The church is alive. If we're not growing daily, if we're not constantly renewing ourselves, then we're dying. If we're stuck in neutral as a church, we might as well be dying. The thing about it is, though, any old activity is not enough. It's not just that we need to be busy, but we got to be engaged in the right kind of movement, the right kind of motion, moving forward. This is why Paul specifically lays it out here. He says, you dare not try to run somebody else's down somebody else's road, right? Isn't that what he said here? He says, I want you to get out there and walk. Better yet, run on the road God called you to travel. The one God called you to travel. You're to pursue after God, to run after God on the road that God has gifted you and called you to travel. I am to pursue God on the road that God has called me and gifted me to travel. You see, because in Scripture, God has promised that he will take care of our needs when we are following the path that God has called us to follow. When we run into trouble is when we start trying to run other people's path for them. Or because we think that one looks better than mine. I like Linda's gifts better. I want to be more like that. God, why didn't you call me to that kind of life? I want to be like David more. I want to be able to. So when we start getting jealous and saying, well, I need to be running that path. I need to be doing, you know, what they're doing. Then we start feeling exhausted and frayed at the ends and burned out and resentful and stretched too thin. And we start questioning God and we get angry with God and we ask things like, God, where are you? God answers, yeah, I'm over here on your road. I'm just waiting for you to come over here and join me. You've been running on, sometimes we run other people's roads thinking, well, I need to be like that. And God says, no. I'm over here waiting for this road that I've called you and I've equipped you. And I want to continue to give you energy and give you exactly what you need, the provision to come after me on this road. There's another thing about this constant growing and this constant renewing that stuck out to me is this idea that you've heard me say it before, that growth and maturity are not accidents. Does anybody here know Jennifer Farr Davis? Anybody know Jennifer? Okay. She's a resident of Asheville. She is a member of First Baptist Asheville Downtown. Jennifer is also the world record holder for the shortest time hiking the entire Appalachian Trail straight through. 2,175 miles in 46 days, 11 hours, and 20 minutes. That's an average of 47 miles a day for 46 days. That's like hiking 16 hours a day for a month and a half. I mean, she even beat the, I mean, this is world record as in male, female, no, everybody. Jennifer holds the record. And she's written a book about it, and I don't really know Jennifer personally. I've met her once, but we have mutual friends, and people that know her well say she is a hyper-focused person. I mean, she's about 30 now, I think. And she's, she said, you just got to know her. She is hyper-focused about life. You would have to be to accomplish that, right? 2,100 miles in 46 days. Now, compare that kind of intensity and that kind of focus and that kind of just, you know, I don't even know the word for it, that kind of gumption and just intensity. Compare that to like, hey guys, you want to go for a stroll Sunday afternoon on the parkway? You could just like walk the mountain to see for a mile or so. Just, okay, we're just going to wander, pick some leaves, smell some flowers, you know, right? It's like when you compare the two, one of them has purposefulness and direction and intensity, and the other says, well, we're just going to wander. You know, wherever we end up. It's no big deal. There's nothing wrong with either one of those. They're both good. We need time for rest. We need time to relax for relaxation. But that's not the way God has called us to pursue after him. He's called us to pursue after him with purpose and with direction when it comes to our walk, right? This is why Paul says, look, I don't want anyone just like strolling off, going down some path that leads to nowhere. No. Growth doesn't happen by accident. Maturity doesn't happen because we just stumbled into it. Maturity happens because we've given, which requires attention and purposefulness and focus. That's why when Ecclesia was started, we said we're focusing around these five purposes. And then we retweaked those a few years ago to talk about it in terms of the face of Ecclesia, this formation, assembly, compassion, exaltation, that these are focuses to keep our minds where they need to be. We don't want to wander. We need to have direction and intention. But we need that as individuals with our daily lives. This is why Eugene Peterson, who wrote the Message, we use that translation there, he's called the life of discipleship a long obedience in the same direction. He says, this is what it means to follow after Christ. It's a long obedience in the same direction. We live in a microwave world. A microwave world that we assume that if something can be done, we should be able to do it quickly and efficiently. Let me read you a passage from Eugene Peterson's book called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. He says this, "The persons whom I lead in worship, among whom I counsel, visit, pray, and teach, want shortcuts. They want me to help them fill out the form that will get them instant credit in eternity. They are impatient for results. They have adopted the lifestyle of a tourist and only want the high points. But a pastor is not a tour guide. For recognizing and resisting the stream of the world's ways, there are two biblical designations for people of faith that are extremely useful, disciple and pilgrim. Disciple says, we are people who spend our lives apprentice to our master, Jesus Christ. A disciple is a learner, but not in the academic sense of a schoolroom, rather the work site of a craftsman. We do not acquire information about God, but skills in faith. Pilgrim tells us we are a people who spend our lives going someplace, going to God, and whose path for getting there is the way, Jesus Christ. How do we journey on this road? He says, make sure that you do this with humility and discipline, not in fits and starts. There's no time for fair weather Christians, is what Paul is saying. This week, I gave an assignment to some of my students this week. and they had to turn in a reflection journal. They had to pick something that we had been talking about in class and to write a reflection about it and how that impacted their life. And, you know, where was that? What was going on there? In one of the journals, or in the, actually a number of the journals, these students, all of which were 10th graders in this case, a lot of them said they were struggling with issues of faith, because what they saw in churches was such a pale comparison to what they read in Scripture. You see, we as a culture, as a church, Big C, not just Ecclesia, but as a church, Big C, we're losing young people because what they see here and what they read here don't line up always. Because what they see is fair weather Christianity. People who will seek God when it's easy and it doesn't really ask much of you. Or two, when they'll seek God when people will seek God when they're in trouble and things are bad. But they don't see in the church this dynamic relationship with God that has that is vital and nourishing and exciting and meaningful and purposeful and vital. What we have given them as a church, what we have given to young people, some scholars have coined a phrase, and I put it in the bottom of your bulletin just in case you were like, what did he just say? It's on this underneath the scripture passage there. This term, moralistic therapeutic deism. So they did a survey among a bunch of religious teens in America and said, well, just asking them questions about what do you believe? And after they had done thousands of interviews, this was back in about 2005, they coined this phrase to describe the typical belief system of today's American teen. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Moralistic meaning basically we should all be nice people. We should be good people, and good people go to heaven. Therapeutic meaning that the goal of life is to feel good. We only need God as our cosmic therapist when we feel bad, so we'll go to God and he'll make us feel good again. And then deism, this idea of God may have set the world in motion, but God is not important to the daily ongoing working of the world. He's wound the clock up and then he's taken his hands off and just let it go on its own. Now, no teen would have said, well, I'm a moralistic therapeutic deist. No. But as they listened to their answers to these questions about faith, this is what they said. This is the basic belief pattern. Moralistic therapeutic deism. Now, the reality is, this is a sad, pathetic version of the faith that Jesus is calling us to. Now, we have to ask ourselves, where did they get that? That's back on us. That's back on us. We taught it to them. We didn't teach it to them necessarily by what we said, but we taught it to them by the way we lived our life. Because our young people today, they're hungering. And what I heard in my class was this group that they wanted a better story than what they were seeing. They were asking for a bigger God than we were giving them. They were hungry for a life that was more meaningful than what we were demonstrating. And so we have to answer this question, church. How are we going to respond? Are we going to respond with the same kind of sad, pathetic version of Christianity that just says, well, you should just be a good person and, you know, if you're feeling bad, then go to God and he'll make you feel good again. But that's really the only time you need to worry about God. Or are we willing to give them something and to live out something that reflects the power and the beauty and the majesty and the meaning of God, the meaning of our Creator God, this wonderful message that we have been entrusted with, this message that can literally alter the course of eternity, that can literally alter the course of our world, that can literally transform from the inside out. This is the message we've been entrusted with, a message that has the power to turn our world upside down, a message that has withstood the test of time, a message that has eternal significance, a message that, of hope and of healing and of transformation, a message of love that will overcome fear, a message of peace that will stand strong in a world of violence, a message of freedom for a world kept in chains. We have been entrusted, church, as keepers of the flame, as carriers of the message. And our lives are telling and retelling this story over and over again to every single person that we meet. And we have to do better than this pale, anemic, pathetic version of Christianity that the world has seen in America and in the West for way too long. So, Paul says, in light of all of this, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get out there and walk. Better yet, run on the road God has called you to travel. I don't want any of you sitting around on your hands. I don't want anyone strolling off down some path that goes nowhere. And mark that you do this with humility and discipline. Not in fits and starts, but steadily pouring yourselves out for each other in acts of love. Alert at noticing differences, and quick at mending fences. Dear God, we confess to you that as your church universal, especially your church in the West and in America, we've demonstrated such an anemic, pale, wimpy, passive version of Christianity to the world for so long, and many of our kids have picked up on it. And many of them believe, Lord, that the abundant life that Jesus was talking about really just means to be good people and to come to you when they're not feeling good so that you can make them feel better, and that you really don't care about their day-to-day lives. You really don't have a purpose and a meaning for them. They got that from us, Lord, and we confess. We are so sorry, Lord, that we sold you short. We sold short the message of Jesus, the robust, powerful, meaningful, transformative gospel of Jesus about how we have been chosen, Lord, and through Jesus that we have been forgiven and we have been brought into your family. We're sorry, Lord. We're sorry that we haven't sought to reflect your holiness with our lives, that we haven't lived radically for you. God, we're sorry that sometimes as a church we've sat around on our hands waiting for somebody else to tell us what to do when you've called us to get up and go, to get out there. Lord, we're sorry. God, I pray that you would convict us. Not, Lord, that you would heap shame upon us, that we would go out of here feeling bad for how terrible we've done, but you would convict us and draw us to yourself and reveal to us your majesty and your splendor and your power and your might, and remind us that we have been entrusted with the message and we have been empowered by the Holy Spirit and we have your love flowing through us, so we have no excuse not to live boldly. Lord, help us to go out with conviction. That conviction that's drawn us to you and has caused us to say, Lord, here am I, use me. Here we are, Lord. Use us. Use Ecclesia for your glory. Light a fire underneath us, Lord. Revive us, Lord. Revive us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.